right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. So it is good to be back together. Can y'all hear me okay? Hello, hello. Am I coming through? You can hear me, Mitch? All right, I'm going with it. Okay, so welcome. It's good to be back with you all. I want to, man, what a great job our brother Jordan Leonard did last week. Didn't he do an amazing job? That was fantastic. Meredith and I were able to tune in on Facebook Live and worship with you guys and hear Jordan's message. That was, I know he's taught and he's been put on the spot and had to speak in Africa on a missions trip before, but that was his first, I'd say, formal sermon here or in any congregation, and that was a fantastic job. Just teaching, expounding the scripture, encouraging, challenging, convicting, right? There was some convicting stuff in there, so that was good. That was good meat. But Meredith and I had that previous week, we were in Savannah, just the two of us, came home. We were home for a few days and then had the blessing to get to go to Wilmington with all of the kids for a few days and got back yesterday. So it's good to be back with you. I really miss it when I'm with you all, but it's good to get a rest and to have people around me, leaders around me who can step in and not just, you know, be here, but bring the word on Sunday mornings when I'm not here. That's an incredible blessing for me as a solo lead pastor to have that teamwork, that teamsmanship. It's awesome. Before I get into any other announcements, I want to say if you got here as the service was going and you have not yet grabbed a communion kit, we have individual communion kits over here at the table with where the kids' kits and the song sheets are. Please make sure and get one of those, because following the message, we're going to lead right into the Lord's Supper together. So anyone who's going to be observing that, please grab one of those. And a couple of things really want to acknowledge. One is I saw a praise report that Barbara Louder's sister Peggy, who lives in Texas, she was diagnosed with COVID, I guess a couple of weeks ago, and was really doing very poorly. And I saw a praise report that she was now improving rapidly. And that's an awesome thing. We praise God for that. And while we were away in Wilmington, I was also communicating with our brother and sister, Bryant and Tess Little. Tess's father contracted COVID a few weeks ago. I don't remember the exact date, but they sent him home, then he took a turn for the worse, and he passed and went to be with the Lord on Thursday. And so I want to acknowledge that, and at the same time, almost every single member of Tess's family out in California has tested positive for COVID. So please be praying, especially for her mom, who's, you know, obviously a little bit up there in years, but be praying for her family out there. And be lifting up Bryant and Tess, because during this season, they're not going to be traveling out there because all of their family's positive. So, you know, there's another struggle of not being able to go and be present with their family during this time of loss and of mourning. But I'd like to pray for them and give God praise right now. So let's pray together. God, we praise you. We glorify you. We thank you, Lord. Beautiful in your eyes are the death of your saints. And while, Lord, you give us absolutely free permission to grieve loss and temporary separation, we also know that we have a hope in you, that when those who go on before us in the Lord, they haven't stepped into something less. They're not experiencing loss. They're experiencing gain. Even as your servant Paul said, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I praise you, Lord, for that. I praise you for that in the gospel. The truth of your gospel. Even as Jesus declared when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, His friend had already passed and says, if anyone believes in me, he or she will never die. And Lord, while we will taste of death in this life, we will experience it, either those around us or one day we will all experience it unless you return beforehand. We know that thanks to you, that is not the end. So Lord, we pray that you would comfort Tessa's family, comfort her, comfort her mother. We pray your healing power on the family out in California. And we give you praise for Barbara Louder's sisters Peggy's healing. And I pray your protection over each home, each family, each one represented here, for your divine protection and healing power to be present. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple more things before we get into 1 Corinthians 11 today is, please make sure and go to our new website, rccnd.org. There's an event calendar there. If you don't get our church emails, if we don't have you in our database, go there, fill out a contact form, send it. We'll get that. We'll make sure and get you in the database. That is the easiest, quickest way to do that. So make sure and do that. You can also check out, you know, things coming up and what we're going to be doing. One of those coming up in October is our men's retreat. And that's October 15th through the 17th at Valley Crucis. Beautiful spot in the mountains. There's going to be some rich teaching. There's going to be plenty of time for play, for relaxation, and just for us as men to get together and to fellowship together. So you can check that out on the website. And download, if you have a smartphone, please download the church app because you can really access things very quickly there. So check all that out, rccnd.org. Next week, I'm going to start a series on our core values as a church. Last year, we walked through a process together, our vision team walked through a process called the vision frame, where we didn't look outside of ourselves and say, okay, let's come up with a mission, let's come up with a vision. We really looked at who we are, who is it that God has brought together, what is it that brings people to this congregation, and out of that DNA, we sought the Lord, and we were asking for clarity around mission, vision, what are our core values, and how are we going to walk that out in a discipleship process? So before we left Griffith Elementary School and thought we were going to be moving to North Davidson High School, I preached through a series on our mission. Our mission is that we glorify God and we make disciples by recognizing our brokenness and then inviting others to join the journey toward God in Christ. Then after that really comes our core values. What are the things that are at the core, the heart, the corpus of who we are that we would hold out to people and say, okay, this is who we are. This is how we're going to behave. These are the things as this representation of the body of Christ that we're going to value and that we're going to encourage you, if you decide to connect with us, this is what you're going to get. This is how we're going to be reaching out. This is how we're going to be doing life together. And I'm going to start a series next Sunday on those core values, preaching through the biblical supports for those that we have. But today, in preparation for our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, those of you who are new with us, our typical practice is to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month together, at least once a month. And we've had a little break from that due to parking lot, COVID, and just trying to find a way that is safe and sensible to do that. And so I think we found a way. And you all can tell me afterwards if we found a way. But in preparation for that today, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 40. So we're going to run through that. And then we're going to remember the Lord together, and we're going to proclaim his death through the reception of this meal. We're going to enjoy the Lord. I don't know if you remember your first real communion or Lord's Supper, but I do. My first real communion, my true communion, took place on Christmas Eve of 1992. Now, I had gone through the ritual of communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper before. But see, in all those years prior, I didn't know the Lord. So I might go to church, and matter of fact, it's a little bit humbling for me as a preacher, because the church that I would visit with my grandparents, I look forward to Communion Sunday because it gave me a break from the preacher. So I admit that's a little bit humbling to confess right now. And I got to get up out of my seat and go up and do something at the front of the church and eat something and drink something. But the reality was, as a kid, and I would say even as a teenager, if somebody could get me to a church, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. And honestly, I didn't care as I got a little bit older. But after I came to know the Lord on Friday the 13th, November 1992, then I went back to that same church that I used to go to with my grandparents on occasion, First United Methodist in Maryville, Tennessee. And we had a late night Christmas Eve communion service. And for the first time in my life, there was heart in it. I knew what I was doing, and I hungered, not for the wafer and the juice, but I hungered to commune with Christ in any way that He would have me to. See, a true communion is not determined by when the church tells you you need to do something. True communion is when the Holy Spirit comes, gives us new birth, our eyes are open to the kingdom, our hearts are open to Him, our ears are open to the words of the Spirit through the pages of Scripture, and we remember. We don't just remember that this man Jesus did something a couple of thousand years ago on a hill near Jerusalem near a garbage dump. It's not just a historical remembrance. For the believer in Christ, communion is remembering also what He's done because of that sacrifice, what He's done and made real in here by the ministry of His Holy Spirit, that He's made us alive. That even though, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Him. And it's after we have had that made alive experience. And some of y'all may not remember it. I'm not one of those that says you have to name the date when you prayed the prayer. Some of you all, Lord intervened in your life very early, and you grew up knowing Him. That's my prayer for my kids. But I had to have one of those whiplash conversions because I was running like crazy from the Lord, living according to my own pleasures, according to my own ways, tipping my hat at God every now and then when it looked socially acceptable. But the reality is I didn't love God. I didn't care for God. I was dead inside. I was looking for connection, and I would play whatever role somebody needed me to play to get some kind of human vital connection. If that was go to church, I'll do it with you. If that was smoke pot, I'll do it with you. If that was go out and get drunk, I'll do it with you. I would put on basically any shell so that I could try to fill up some loneliness in my heart, some brokenness, and I never found that satisfaction until I came to know the Lord. But then at that first communion, it wasn't, oh, okay, we get to march up, kneel down, get a wafer, get some juice. It was, Jesus, I love You. I praise You. I want to fellowship with You. I want to commune with You. That's what this meal is about. It's literally, spiritually, a means of grace. Now, taking this meal does not save you. It does not make you right with God, but it is a means of sustaining grace for the one who believes. God has given us in the Scriptures two sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We should be baptized once, but we are to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as often as we do it together, and we are told we do it remembering Him. We do it together. It's not an individual practice. It's not just a private practice. It's a corporate body practice. And a sacrament is an external sign. It's an external physical sign. Think of baptism or think of the Lord's Supper, of taking the bread and the juice. It's an external sign of an inward spiritual grace, of an internal, invisible, spiritual reality. And if you haven't had that internal spiritual reality of knowing Christ, of loving Him, of receiving Him as your Savior and your Lord, then you should not take part in this sacrament. It won't do anything for you. Matter of fact, it could, as we'll see later, it could bring danger upon you. But let's read through these verses. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Paul says this, and 1 Corinthians was a letter that was chock full of correction. Because God had done an amazing work in this, you know, Gentile, primarily pagan city of Corinth. It was a port city. It was a place of great commerce. It was also a place of great pagan worship. I mean, more plentiful than any church gatherings at this portion in history were pagan temples to other gods, mainly filled with both male and female prostitutes that you could worship these gods through. And so now God has planted a church through Paul in Corinth in this crazy, materialistic, paganistic, over-sexualized city. And now these new believers are wrestling and they're struggling like we all do. They're struggling with, how do I hold on to my faith? How do I prioritize God in my life above anyone and everything, and then put people in their proper perspectives, and then allow, as I operate in a body of Christ, allow the Spirit to work in me to rid me of those past attachments, those past idolatries, those past addictions, those past behaviors, and to set me free? And that's a together practice. That's why we say our mission is we recognize our brokenness. We don't recognize our brokenness and then say, okay, go home. We say we recognize our brokenness as restoration, and we say, and we invite others to join the journey. Because, yeah, God, for some reason, in His crazy wisdom, has called me to be the lead pastor of this church, but I'm telling you, I'm the chief broken one. I lead with a limp. I don't want to glorify my struggles and my brokenness, but I also don't want to do the fakey-bakey Christian thing and act like I don't have them. Act like my family's perfect, and you all should be like us. No, God has called us to be like Him. And we walk with one another into Him. And so in this letter of correction, Paul has some words of correction for these Christians in Corinth about how they're dealing with the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." See, there's always, in any church, there's always the wheat and the tares. There's the born again and the not yet born again. And Paul says, I understand that this is going to happen to a measure, because this is going to happen in any visible congregation. There are going to be those who have genuine faith, and there are going to be those who don't have genuine faith, and there are going to be those who think they have genuine faith, and they don't. And God's going to work in that context. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. See, the early practice there in the church is they would have love feast. They would have agape feast. And they would come together, and leading up to the meal of taking the bread and taking the wine, they would have a feast together, and they would bring food. I mean, it was basically a first century potluck. So we don't know, you know, what kind of casseroles they had, but we know that they brought food, and they would eat together, and they would drink together, and they would celebrate. And this wasn't just an opportunity to eat. It was an opportunity to celebrate the goodness of God together. And then in the midst of that love feast, they would celebrate communion. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper. So he says, when you come together, even though they may be calling it the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this, or shall I praise you in this? No, I will not. See, here's what's going on in Corinth. They were tolerating divisions. He even dealt with this earlier on in Corinthians. He talks about some of y'all have, you know, picked out your favorite teachers and you've decided, hey, I'm on team Apollos. Hey, I'm on team Paul. I'm on team Jesus. And you've created these factions around teaching, personalities, preferences, worship styles maybe, song choice. Who knows? That would never happen in America. But you're tolerating divisions. You're not unified. And you're not doing anything about it. Then in verse 21, he says, you come together as the body of Christ, and you just go to gorging. You just go ahead with your own meal. You don't walk around and look and see who's there and see who else needs to eat and see if you should take, you know, extra helpings right off the bat. I mean, this is okay when we're raising kids, you know, and we have to tell them sometimes, hey, there are other people that need to eat. So, you know, get one serving and see if there's leftovers. Now, that's cute and understandable when we're dealing with toddlers. It's not cute and understandable when we're dealing with grown men and women who are claiming the name of Christ and claiming to be the body of Christ. Because they're coming together and they're just going for it. It's about me, my hunger, my thirst. And it says that some of them are even getting drunk. I mean, you talk about a crazy, messed up worship service. So there's proof right there that it wasn't just grape juice. That's another message. But there's no danger of that here. You can hold up your little thimble. First of all, it's just grape juice. Secondly, even if it wasn't, there's not enough there to do you any damage today. But do you see the heart motivation? Here are people who have, yes, professed at some level the name of Christ. They're coming together. They're going for it. They're loading up their whatever they ate on. They're gorging themselves. They're literally drinking enough of the wine for the communal meal to get drunk. They're tolerating division. They're being self-centered in their family life. And they're gluttonous. They're putting their own pleasure and their own needs and their own wants above anybody else in the body. And then lastly, he says, you humiliate those who have nothing. In your practices here as the body of Christ, you are humiliating those who have nothing. In other words, so you think about a meal. You know, Jesus said, the poor we're always going to have with us. There was the wealthy, maybe some sort of a middle class, and then there was the poor in the church, as it should be. And you have this socioeconomic diversity in this strata. And he says, of course, the wealthy are going to be able to bring these fine meals and the bigger dishes. But what about those who have nothing and can't contribute something? Should they stay away? And what happens when they can't contribute or they can't even feed themselves and they're coming to a meal that is supposed to be about the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, and we're calling it a love feast, an agape, a self-sacrificial feast. And you're going ahead and you're eating your grub and you're downing your wine, and the poor who don't even have anything at home are coming and you've shared nothing with them. One, what does that say to God about my comprehension of his love for me? What does that say to my brother or my sister who does not have about the gospel I claim to preach? And what does that type of behavior say to the world about the Jesus we claim to worship? So this is what he's not commending them for. Divisiveness, unforgiveness, tolerating division, self-centeredness, living for their own personal pleasure, and practicing in the name of worship injustice against the poor. Hear this scripture from Proverbs 13:1, thinking that about the poor. Proverbs 14:31 says this, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." That's how seriously God takes this humiliation of the poor. This favoritism going on within the body, which James speaks very clearly against in his letter. "Whoever oppresses the poor insults his maker," that being God. "But he who is generous to the needy honors God." Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it says this, "When you come to appear before me," so put this in the context of the Lord's Supper, our communal worship services, gathering in the name of the Lord, gathering in the name of Jesus. He says, back to the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah, says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates." Now, listen. When God says he hates something, we best pay attention. "Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in worship to me, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deed from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Here, in a nutshell, is what God is saying in that Old Testament prophetic book through one of his major prophets. "I don't desire form, I desire heart." You can get together and call it whatever you want, but if your hearts are far from me, I hate your gatherings. That's scary. That's scary. When God says things like that, that's some of the most sobering, scary passages to me. Listen, because what he's saying, you're doing your festivals, you're having your feasts that are laid out in the scriptures, you're having your worship services, but you're dabbling in the world. In other words, you're singing my praise in these gatherings, but the rest of the week you think it belongs to you to do whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, whatever pleases you. And God is saying these things are to be a visual, physical, community expression of a heart in love with me, a heart pursuing me. Not a perfect heart, because none of us are perfected, but a heart on a path of surrender. A heart loving God first, and loving others as myself second. And that order is vital. When we put love of self and love of others over love of God, and we make God fit in to our desires of what life should feel like, look like, be like, we don't serve God. We distort the image of God. And God says, I hate it. See, Jesus is not after external performance, but internal adoration and surrender. Heart. He said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And that wasn't a blessing. That was a curse. You honor me. You say the right things. You sing the right songs, but your hearts are far from me. I desire that you would clean the inside of the cup and then clean the outside of the cup. It's not, Jesus doesn't desire external performance, but internal adoration and surrender that then leads to true worship. See, before real worship, whether it's in singing, in listening to the preaching of the word, in meditation, in prayer, in fellowship, in evangelism, before it's an activity, it's an attitude. True worship, before it's ever an activity, it's an attitude of the heart. And God's going after us constantly by His Spirit. In our times alone with Him, and in our times together with Him, He's going after the heart. Because He wants us to be men and women of integrity. And integrity means that we're living in oneness with Him and that we're being truthful about what's in here versus being, remember, the play actors, the hypocrites, who say something, but my heart is filled with anger, division, gluttony, greed, self-seeking pleasure, idolatry. And He says, I can't commend you in this. You remember what Jesus said the Father is seeking to the Samaritan woman? The Father seeks worshipers. He didn't say first and foremost, the Father seeks preachers. The Father seeks deacons. The Father seeks elders. The Father seeks singers. The Father seeks performers. He said, my Father in heaven seeks worshipers. Worshipers that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I heard Tony Evans say years ago, it was so long ago, I heard him say this listening to a cassette tape. He said, that means we are to worship Him according to the right information and with the right attitude, in spirit and in truth. Let's move on through these. I'm just going to read through these because I'm going to come back to them as we observe the meal. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, remembering me. In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Then verse 27. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine coming to the meal, coming to this meal, let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, if we took an accurate picture of ourselves before we approach the Lord in worship, we would not have to endure the Lord's judgment, condemnation, or as children, discipline. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So that's a big question. What does it mean to eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner? I want to share with you something from R. Kent Hughes' commentary on 1 Corinthians. And just hear this. This is really powerful. He says, note that Paul says you should not do it in an unworthy manner, not as an unworthy individual. Paul doesn't say unworthy individual. He talks about an unworthy manner because there are no worthy individuals. So I want to set some of you free today who you may have grown up hearing, don't come take the Lord's Supper until you've gotten your life perfectly straightened out. That's not what Paul is saying here. We all come to the table as needy men and women, needy of the grace of God, needy of the mercy of God, needing forgiveness, needing cleansing. He is not concerned about whether or not the reader deserves to approach the Lord's table. It is a question of whether one is approaching with indifference or an unrepentant heart. If one is afflicted by sin, the supper is comfort. In other words, if one is feeling the sting of their sins and their shortcoming, then this meal is a comfort. If an individual is comfortable with their sin, this supper may be an affliction. In other words, if you or I are comfortable with our sin and our disobedience and choosing our own ways, living according to our own delights, this meal is not a comfort for you, it's an affliction. Paul is calling the Christians to examine themselves, not to find reasons they are unworthy, but to find evidence of a repentant heart. Evidence that grace is at work. If a believer has a repentant heart, he or she should be coming to the table. Paul wants believers to examine themselves, not for perfection, but for recognition of their need of Christ's perfection on their behalf. The only time, and hear this, and I'm speaking directly to you if you know you're a Christian. The only time Christians should refrain from the table is when they find hardened apathy within themselves about their relationship with God and others. So if you're here today and you find within yourself a sensitivity to your sin, a repentant heart of wanting to be freed from that sin, crying out like Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wicked man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" Come to the table. Now, when I say come to the table, I'm speaking figuratively today because you're going to stay where you are. But we're coming to a spiritual table where the presence of Christ is really spiritually present in this meal. This isn't just a memorial. It's not just something where we remember something from the past, but it's the reality of Christ is present for those who believe. And what we must do to take this meal in a worthy manner as unworthy individuals, leaning upon the worthiness of Christ, is we must ask ourselves, am I tolerating division? Am I tolerating or fostering division in the body? Am I holding on to unforgiveness towards somebody, towards a brother or a sister? And I want to say to you, take this seriously. If anybody here is holding on to unforgiveness in your heart, I encourage you today, if they're here, you might want to go to them now. I've had this happen. I've had people set free in communion services before by I've said this, and they've gone to that individual that they've been harboring unforgiveness for in that very body before they took the meal, and it healed a relationship, and it healed a whole family. If you can do that today, do it. At least, if there's somebody you're harboring unforgiveness or there's a divided heart against them, covenant in your heart to release them from it if you can release them, or go to them, grant them forgiveness, or if you've wronged somebody, go to them and seek their forgiveness. Because when we talk about the unity of the body of Christ, this is not something to be trifled with. Jesus purchased us to be one, and he expects us to make every effort to be one with one another as he is one with the Father. Am I living according to my own pleasures? Have I said, yes, I'll follow you, God, but I'm going to do this my way because you're taking too long? Am I living to my own pleasures? Am I being a glutton physically, spiritually, sexually, you name it? Am I living a self-centered life? Am I giving Christ command of my life and allowing him to let me look around at the lives around me and recognize that there are actually other people present? And those people may have needs, and they may need something that I have. I may have an abundance of something. And God may be saying, hey, your brother or your sister over there is going without. What can I do? Or am I stockpiling out of fear? Whatever it is. And lastly, am I taking care of those who are less fortunate? Am I taking care of those who have less? And that's glaringly evident when we talk about material poverty, but what about relational poverty? What about loneliness? What about struggle, isolation, spiritual poverty? Am I coming alongside others who are struggling in their walk, or am I saying, I got enough to deal with, I ain't touching that? Or who am I to say anything to that brother or sister who is struggling? Well, who am I to not? If Jesus is my Lord, who am I to not? See, that's a sliver. That's a sliver of what the Lord is calling us to examine, not in your neighbor's heart. He's not calling us to being spiritual regulators on other people's lives. He's calling us to examine our own hearts. Let the word of God be held up like a mirror before our face. Get a true picture of myself. And before I take the bread and I drink, I must ask, one, am I a believer? Not have I prayed a prayer. Not did I say the words and repeat after me thing. Do I love Christ right now? Do I surrender to Christ as my Lord, who has absolute control of my life, and as my Savior, knowing that He died for my sin so that I could be set free and reconnected to my divine Creator as Father? That's the first examination. He says to examine ourselves, men and women, boys and girls. Before you take the meal, examine your heart. One, are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, stop there. Full stop. There's no other questions to ask. Because to be worthy of this meal, we must be hidden by faith in the worth of Christ. Confessing my sin, confessing my need, confessing my failures, coming to Him, realizing that I need His perfection in place of my imperfection. And then, if you are a believer, we ask ourselves these questions. Am I living at one? Am I making every effort to live in peace with my brothers and sisters? When I'm wronged, do I forgive? When I commit wrong, do I seek to make it right? Am I living for myself? Am I defining my own path? And if the answer for us as those who claim the name of Christ to those questions is yes, then we need to give that to the Lord in not self-humiliation, examination, like, you know, I'm going to beat myself up spiritually for a while, and then maybe next time you have communion, I'll do it, Gary. No, give that to the Lord, confess it, turn from it, give it to Him, cast your cares and your concerns on Him because He cares for you, not because He hates you. When the sweet sting of conviction of the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, it's not because He doesn't like you, it's because He loves you, and He knows that the best place to rest and the true place of peace and the true place of joy is in His arms. And sin and evil is me declaring, once again, like standing there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God, I hear what You say, I see the words on the page, I hear what the pastor's saying, but I got it. No, you don't. You don't got it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We must hide ourselves in Him, and then as those hidden in Him by the grace of God and by the gift of faith, then we must live before Him with tender, consistently repenting hearts, because repentance is not something you do at the beginning of a relationship. It's all the way through. It's a thread all the way through the relationship until we are glorified with Him. So I invite you, just take a few seconds here. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see, are you in the faith? If you are not yet in the faith in Christ, I invite you today, if the Spirit is calling you, if the Spirit is drawing you to Himself, come to Him today. Trust Him with your life. Not just with your tomorrow, not just with your struggles, not just to make it through, but with your whole life. Come to Him today. And if you know you're in Him and you know that you know Him, and yet maybe you've grown apathetic, you've grown tolerant of sin, hand it to Him and feed on Him with us today. I'm going to give you just a few seconds just to examine yourselves in the grace of God. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, a God of goodness, a God who gave your one and only Son, who left the riches of heaven and became poor for our sakes, that through him we might become spiritually rich. That's how much you love. You so love the world that you gave your one and only Son, that so whoever would believe on him would never perish, but will now possess, and for all eternity, possess eternal, overflowing, abundant life. And so, Father, we take these common elements that right now they're just bread and juice. And we invite you to come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bring the presence of Christ, the presence of the Father. Anoint these elements and make them holy. Set them apart for us, that when we feed today by faith, we feed upon your real presence. Father, give us discerning hearts and minds today to discern your body in this meal, to take it worthily, not as shamed men and women, but as beloved sons and daughters. And grant us enduring grace for the journey. Bless these elements in the name of Jesus and by his presence. Amen. So I invite you, this is the first time we've done this, so take that small, little thin sliver at the top and get the wafer. Get the body of Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat." We thank you, Jesus, for your body, beaten, broken, humiliated upon that tree, taking the wrath of the Father upon yourself so that we can receive the blessing. Thank you, Lord. And now peel back that other tab. And it says, as Jesus passed on to Paul, after they had eaten, he took the cup. And many believe that in this Passover meal that it was what is called the cup of redemption. It's the third cup that they drink from in the Passover Seder. And he took that cup, very likely the cup of redemption in the Passover celebration, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Take and drink the blood of Christ." Worship team, y'all can come back. Jesus, we thank you for your blood. We thank you that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And we thank you that your blood continually cleanses us from all sin. Thank you that yet we have things to examine, we have things to bring before you and cast upon you on a daily, man, sometimes, Lord, it feels like a second-by-second basis. Yet that blood pleads our case, and we are declared clean. And I pray a blessing over each one here, Father, that we would live in that beautiful tension of being beloved, cherished, celebrated sons and daughters in the Lord, and also with tenderness of heart to pay attention to where we fall short, where we sin, where we err, not so that we can shrivel up and pretend we're beggars again, but so we can bring those things to you and continually be receiving your grace. Bless these men, these women, these boys, these girls, these households represented here in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. And after Jesus celebrated that Passover meal with his disciples, you know what they did? Anybody know? They went out and they sang. So let's sing one more song together. Let's worship the Lord. Thank you.
your power is within me. You know it can defeat me, 'cause you hold my hand. No fire can burn me, no battle can turn me, no mountain can stop me.
Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you know us. You don't just know about us. You know us. We thank you because of your divine sovereign hand, your grace, your faithfulness, that one day we'll stand before you, if we're in your Son, we'll stand before you and you will not open up the book of judgment, but you will open up the Lamb's book of life. And our names that have been written in there, even before the foundation of the world, will be found, and we will be in your presence for eternity. Not because we've behaved well, not because we've kept regulations, not because we've had festivals and feasts and we've gone through rituals, but because we've entered through the sheep gate, held by the hand of the Good Shepherd, Jesus the Messiah, the only true door into life. Father, as you know our name, let us live in such a way that we increasingly know your name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. What to do with your cups. There is a trash can over on this side of the parking lot, or you can keep them. You're welcome.
Says for the spirit of
by you.
Hey,
it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm this is how I find my God.